A very good morning to one and all. It is a joy and a blessing to be back in the house of the Lord again. And I hope you will always find it a joy and a blessing to be found in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. As the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And now if the electronics will just behave themselves. The passage for consideration today is taken from Nehemiah 5, and I invite you to read this responsively with me. Nehemiah 5, as we continue our study and our meditation on the book of Nehemiah, let's read this account responsively. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry at these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And likewise, and my brethren, my servants, might exact them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of them of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. From the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this war, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Together, verse 19, think upon me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let us commit this time of meditating on God's word to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is relevant to us, which speaks to us, which declares your greatness to us. and shows us what people we are, what sinful people we are. Oh, Father, we pray that as we meditate upon your word this morning, that your word will speak to us. Oh, Lord, I am weak and not fit to be your messenger, and yet you have given us your word. And so we ask, oh, Lord, that today it will be your word and nothing else but you and your word that speak to us, to our hearts, that we may be admonished by all that is written therein. So guide us and help us in our meditation, O Lord. We ask for cleansing from sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 5, if you have your Bibles opened, I know a lot, we all follow on the screen these days and we don't really even turn on the electronic device to get to Nehemiah 5, but I encourage you to do so today. We will go back and forth among some of the verses. Nehemiah 5 opens with a problem, right? There was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. The Jews were complaining one against the other. And a great cry is an outcry, a cry of distress, a protest even. But before we get into the details of the problem, let's briefly recap what's been happening so far in Nehemiah. And if you recall from the previous messages, the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it offers us guidance on how we may work to build the Church of Christ with attention to repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival. I hope you remember that those have been our church theme for this year. The book of Ezra tells us some of the preceding events that occurred, right? In the book of Ezra, we see that the Jews had been released from captivity. They were allowed to return by Cyrus, the Persian king, and they were even funded to rebuild the temple. Years later, Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the subsequent Persian king called Artaxerxes, he received the call to return to Jerusalem. He prayerfully obeyed that call and returned to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And we learn in the study of Nehemiah 1 of the crucial role of prayer as we obey God's call to build his church. You may recall Reverend Quek gave us a mnemonic to remember this prayer by, right? The mnemonic pray. Praise, repent, appeal to God, and yield yourself to him. We are to seek God's will when we are building the Church of Christ and not just ask him to rubber stamp our plans. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, indeed, building the Church of Christ, building Life Church, will not be without challenge, will not be without cost, will not be without danger or opposition. Provisions need to be made, journeys undertaken, people need to be motivated, and those who hate God and his people will not hesitate to disrupt the building. Taking us through Nehemiah 2, and you remember what Reverend Seed, I hope you remember what Reverend Seed shared with us, described three steps of doing God's work well. Initiate prayerfully, investigate carefully, and invigorate hopefully. To paraphrase that message, pray, plan, persuade. With perseverance through difficulties and opposition, we will see the power of God at work and his provision of what is needed for his work. And when God is pleased to use us for his work, we'll see the result of his blessing. When we are willing to do the work of God, we will see his blessing. And we see this in Nehemiah 3. And you remember Elder Ng taking us through this message where all the people rallied to build the walls of Jerusalem, each taking on responsibility for a section of the wall and building it. Regardless of rank or ability, everyone put their hands to the work, leaders and people working side by side. And they worked with total involvement, with zeal and enthusiasm. They did not forget to honor God, and they treated this work as holy work. Of course, when you do anything well, you expect opposition, right? And opposition is to be expected. And this came from the residents of the land as described in Nehemiah 4. You see individuals, Sanballat the Horonite or Moabite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Gershom the Arabian, and they mocked the people. They used mockery, you know, insults to discourage the Jews. There were threats of physical violence, and it's even an assassination attempt, all to stop the work of the building. In the face of this, Nehemiah led the Jews in a vigorous rebuilding project that combined construction with preparation for armed defense. So last week's message was on the sword and the trial by Reverend Calvin Loo. And in building the Church of Christ, we see historically a great deal of opposition, don't we? Maybe in Singapore, we don't really face the threat of physical violence, but we are certainly under threat for ridicule from others, from rejection of God's word, primarily this rejection of God's truth. Certainly, we also see this rejection and ridicule of ourselves. Some of us will face discrimination at work simply because we identify as God's people. We see hatred for God and His people. We face the loss of family, friends, maybe even finances for standing for our faith. We face the snares of the devil daily. He wants to lure us into compromise with the world and with its values. You know, interestingly, at the end of chapter 4, we don't read about the wall being completed. And chapter 5 doesn't go on to say the wall was completed. Here in chapter 5, instead, we see an interruption of the building of the wall. The building was temporarily halted. What was it that interrupted the building of the wall? What's this great cry of the people against their brethren that we read in Nehemiah about? Well, it seems that many Jews were in great distress, ordinary Jews. And if you look at verses 2 to 5, the problem is described for us. People needed food. What happened? You can imagine that as everybody is building the wall, the domestic economy is on hold. Everyone is building. They have less time to attend to their farms, and they risk not having enough needs for their families. And you see there, they had large families. We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Presumably, they had some, you would expect they had some savings. But then you have another problem, famine. And that you see in verse 3, dearth. Dearth is a famine. So famine struck. It was a poor harvest. And that must have wiped out their savings. To make matters worse, there was a heavy tax levied by the Persian government. People had no choice but to borrow money, to mortgage their lands in order to pay the tax. And when they could not pay what they had borrowed for food and for tax, as was the usual practice of the time, they or their families would have to become slaves. They were sold into slavery. But what was really wrong with the situation was this crushing debt. These loans were not being made by the Ammonites or the Moabites. They were being made by fellow Jews. The wealthy Jews were lending money with usury. Usury is exorbitant interest. And we see in verse 11 that this was about 1%. You think 1% is no big deal. 1%, historically, this is 1% per month or 12% per year. And when the loans could not be serviced, the people had to become slaves to repay the debt. And the greedy rich Jews, they sold this debt on. You may remember selling on debt from the housing crisis of years ago. But they sold this debt on to the heathen, to the non-Jews. It's not just a matter of the rich Jews not being charitable. But they were really being nasty to their fellow Jews. And these usury-extracting Jews, they are in direct disobedience to God's commands for how to treat a brother in need. It's not just a matter of lack of compassion, but there is actually a command. God gave very clear instructions on how to manage debt. And if you look at Exodus 22, 25 to 27, I have these verses here, but flip to your Bibles and look at these verses too. Because here we see that God directly forbids exacting usury on a brother in need. You're not to take usury. You're not to lay upon your brother this heavy interest. And God forbids this. Why? Why does God forbid this? Because this is in direct contradistinction to His gracious character. That's what He says, that I am gracious. You'll not do this because I am gracious. I'm a gracious God. And this commandment is repeated for us in Leviticus 25. And here the people are reminded in this passage that God had shown them great grace, great mercy in bringing them out of Egypt. And they are to demonstrate their fear, their reverence of God by being charitable to their brother in need. They are not to take their indentured brethren as slaves, but rather as hired servants. And furthermore, if you read on in Leviticus 25, God has instructions for the year of Jubilee. And I've not put this here, but every 50 years, loans would be written off. Lands that had been sold to be returned, and the slaves are to be released. And the principle for this is given in Leviticus 25:17. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. You know, later on in Ezekiel, usury is among the evil acts condemned as abominable. It's among the acts for which God judged the Israelites, the Jews, for their wickedness. Usury is one of these crimes. So this greed, this lack of care for the poor, this disobedience to God's command, is really inexcusable for the Jews, because they know that this is sins for which their nation was judged. And after God had graciously moved the Persian kings to send them back, even funded the building of the temple and the walls, they were now still perpetuating the sin by taking advantage and oppressing their fellow needy Jews instead of showing charity. What was Nehemiah's response? Right? His response was that of righteous anger. He was outraged. I think all of us would have been outraged too, right? Outraged at the behavior of the wealthy Jews. Verse 6 tells us he was very angry, burning with fury. But he did not make any rash outbursts. He did not go out there and smack a few heads. Instead, he consulted with himself. The New King James Version renders it as he gave it serious thought. And that should really be our approach, isn't it? We should always, instead of rushing off in anger, we should give everything serious thought. And given Nehemiah's previous actions that you've read, we've studied in the first four chapters, it's very likely, you know, that he prayed about it and he asked God for guidance, although the passage here does not explicitly say so. But his next action does show us godly wisdom. He did not try to cover up the crime and say, okay, you know, we'll just pacify a couple of the rich guys, you know, we'll count it off as a tax break for them. But he confronted it directly. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers openly and plainly. Right? And the account in Nehemiah 5 shows us that he was very just plain and clear in this. He did not cover anything up. The principal reason Nehemiah gave them for desisting, to stop doing this outrageous practice of exacting usury and selling their brethren to slavery, was simply this: the fear of the Lord. That's the principal reason. Do you not fear God? If you fear God, stop doing this. But there's another reason linked to this fear of the Lord. And if you look at the other reason, you know, you see that Nehemiah, I think it's in verse 8, yes, Nehemiah and his administration, his brethren, they had been busy buying Jews out of slavery. Jews that had been sold into slavery with heathen, they were busy buying them out of slavery. And here the other rulers and nobles were selling them back into slavery. So it's a circle, right? Nehemiah is spending money and giving it back to the Jews and then selling them into slavery again. You can imagine that the heathen nations are having a good laugh at the Jews for frustrating each other's efforts. You know, you can almost hear this scorn this centuries later. You know, we don't need to oppress the Jews. They're doing a pretty good job of oppressing each other already. We don't need to stop the building of the wall. They fight among themselves, the building will stop. So we don't need to do anything. What good is their God if he can't keep them from sabotaging their own work? Just need to sit by and watch. Clearly, reverence for God consists not just in keeping his commandments, but also in preventing the reproach, the scorn, the insults of those who do not believe in God. Besides confronting the nobles and rulers with their sin, we see that Nehemiah demanded that they return. You know, don't just stop doing it. You have to return the land that has been taken as collateral. Return the interest that you have extracted. And take a vow before the priests to show that you will do this. And amazingly, they all agreed. Right? You expected that there would be a lot more argument and all that. Maybe Nehemiah, the record of Nehemiah abbreviates all the actions, but they agreed. And I see in this agreement that really it is only the hand of God at work, because really it can only be God working in the hearts of all these rulers and nobles to touch their hearts and to convict them of their sin so that they would repent and do the right thing. Right? But to seal the deal, Nehemiah invokes a curse upon all those that break the vow, that God would shake them out. You know, they had these long flowing garments, so you can imagine Nehemiah shaking his garment. That God would shake them out of their houses if they did not fulfill this vow. And the whole episode ended with a commitment to repentance, shown in action, and with the praise of God. Beloved, repentance comes from a heart that God makes right and turns toward Him. It's seen in real action, not just talk, and it must result in all praise and glory to God. Verse 10 in this passage is a little bit intriguing. And some people have interpreted it as saying that Nehemiah and his own brethren had been guilty of practicing usury themselves. On the other hand, the alternative interpretation, I think, is a little more consistent with the behavior of Nehemiah, and that is that he and his brethren had been making interest-free loans. Either way, if he himself had been guilty of extracting usury, he was also now committing himself to confession and to ceasing the practice. If he had not been exacting usury, you can see also in the later verses, he had been setting a very good example to the people, right? He had been setting a good example to the people. And you read later on in chapter 5 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. He had not been taking his pay as the governor. He, as the governor, was entitled to exact a tax on the people for his expenses, but he had not done so. He had not done so. He had further provided out of his own pocket hospitality as was expected of the governor. You can imagine, you know, any of you go to job and pay for your own job? Nobody does, right? You go to job expecting a salary. But Nehemiah was doing this work and paying his own way. Presumably, he had accumulated savings through his years of service as the king's cupbearer. So he was a man of means. But he gave it all. He gave it up all. He not just did it himself, his family and all his core team, they did not take any of the money that they were entitled to. And instead, Nehemiah was paying for many of the things himself. And he did this so as not to burden the people, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. And this is the story of Nehemiah 5, of people who do wrong, by being uncharitable, by disobeying God's commandment, of Nehemiah's just and righteous actions, and of his very clear and very calm management of the situation. But that's not the... I want us to meditate on something a little further. You see, the wrong that was committed by the Jews was not just that of greed, covetousness, but that of a lack of graciousness and compassion. They were greedy for money, but they also lacked compassion. The rule forbidding usury and slavery that we read in Exodus 22 is premised on the compassion of God. For I am gracious. God is gracious toward us, and He expects that we will likewise be compassionate to one another. Beyond the mere kindness and generosity that you ordinarily hope to see from one another, this compassionate behavior is commanded by God because it is a reflection of whom He is, and we are made in His image. So one has to wonder how far from God the Jewish rulers and nobles had fallen when they were exacting usury from their poor brethren. But we mustn't stop here at this bit of interesting history and be critical of the Jews. We do need to always ask ourselves, are we any better? Now we like to think of ourselves as a lot more, if not technologically, at least intellectually sophisticated than these agrarian Jews. You know, we're more educated. We have years of history and years of writings to teach us, and lots of philosophy. You know, we certainly will not fall into the same sins as the Jews. But Beloved, as God's word shows us and we ourselves have seen, all this intellectual scientific advancement has done is to just make us more sophisticated and talented at breaking God's laws. We are better and faster at doing all these things. So is this bit of Jewish history just some short note in the history text, or is it pertinent for the present? Is it relevant to us? We are familiar with the Shema, the great confession of Israel's faith that is given for us in Deuteronomy 4:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And we know from the record in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that Christ identified this as the first and the greatest commandment. And from the same Gospel record, we know that Christ identified the next greatest commandment, which is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. This was not new to the Jews, and it certainly should not be new to us. The two tables of the law that we constantly quote, the second half of the Ten Commandments, all the way from honoring our parents to not being covetous, are all directed at how we behave one toward another. And God identifies this further for us in Leviticus 19:18. And Christ is really quoting this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for I am the Lord. If you read the rest of Leviticus 19, we often get very angsty about reading Leviticus. There's so many rules, and we wonder whether any of them are relevant to the present. But I encourage you to read Leviticus, and maybe especially this chapter, because it includes a long segment of instructions on how we are to treat each other honestly, with equity, with justice, and with compassion. All this is not a new thing, a 20th century thing. This was instructed by God long ago. And so today's passage in Nehemiah 5, I would suggest, serves as a mirror to all believers for all time. God's deliverance of the Jews from their captivity is a type, a microcosm of his greater redemption plan for all time. Beloved, God sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. Christ died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin in our place, and in doing so, he broke the tyranny, the stranglehold that sin had over us. And the Apostle Paul very eloquently describes this in Romans 6. And you read in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And having been made free from sin, we have, as in Romans 6:22, being now made free from sin, we have become servants unto God, and we have our fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We are instead the children of God. There's an equally eloquent summary in Ephesians 2, and I commend this to you for your reading also. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look at that, grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, releasing us from captivity, raising us from the dead, showing us grace and kindness. Our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from this captivity that sin had us in, is far more important and wonderful than Judah's deliverance from the captivity in Babylon and Persia. And so we who have been redeemed from sin are now to demonstrate our new life in Christ. John tells us that in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And similarly, we see in James that faith without works is dead. Right? And this verse is given to us in the context of showing compassion to those who are in need. If you cannot show compassion, how can you say that you have faith? In showing compassion one for another, we show obedience to Christ and we earn His praise. And He said this very directly to us in the Gospels. In Mark 9:41, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." For Christ takes all good deeds done to his people as those that are done to him. And he says this again in Matthew 25:40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And he emphasizes this point further. Christ says further to emphasize this point when he's separating the sheep from the goats. He says to those who say, "When did we not show you any of this compassion?" And he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." So the lack of compassion, Christ says, is also taken as a lack of compassion towards himself. Now, having said that, I know many of you are already very generous in helping others who are in need, right? And the church also has mechanisms to help those who are in distress. Many of you have given up your time to visit the sick, the lonely, to offer comfort, to cook a meal, to help those who are struggling through life's challenges. And for those of you who are already showing this compassion, this love, I want to offer this prayer for all of you, just as Nehemiah did at the end of chapter 5. "Think upon me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." I pray that God will remember all the good that you have done. And will he do so? He says he will. If you look at Hebrews 6:10, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And I take it that all of you also have heeded the words of all the hymns that you sang earlier, where we are encouraged to show love for one another as part of the expression of our faith in God. But I want to challenge us to yet a greater level of charity. See, the word that is translated as charity in the King James Version, or love in other versions, is agape. The sort of love that is sacrificial. It's an action word. It's sacrificial love, and it prefers others above ourselves. And I suggest to you that the challenge for any church, and maybe our church in particular, is how we will show love, kindness, compassion for one another in acts of forgiveness and forbearance. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer that Christ gave us, we are to ask God for forgiveness for our spiritual debts, for our sins. We recite it as trespasses, because that's the other way of understanding it. It's a spiritual debt. It's a trespass against God. And we are to ask God forgiveness, even as we forgive our debtors or those who sin against us. And many of you, I know, are familiar with the story and how Christ illustrated this. When Peter asked Christ, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And the Lord said, 70 times 7, 490 times. I don't know how many of you have a little clicker in your pocket and you count how many times you have forgiven somebody when they have done the same thing. You know, maybe parents, when your children keep making a mistake, you have a click and then you say, you know, this is now 489. One more and you're in big trouble. But in telling this, in illustrating this point of forgiveness, Christ tells the story of an unjust servant, and this is in Matthew 18. An unjust servant who had a very large debt forgiven him by his master. But when another servant came with a far smaller debt, he did not show the same compassion and instead threw the other servant into the debtor's prison. And Christ warns us. And Christ warns us in Matthew 18, right? And I've put up here for you Matthew 18:35, but I wanted you to see the connection with what we're talking about in compassion. And that's in Matthew 18:32, right? "And then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Forgiveness is really very closely linked with compassion, with pity, with mercy, right? And Christ gives us this warning: so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. If you have no compassion in your heart, no mercy to forgive your brother, we cannot expect that God will do the same for us. Have we been angry with one another? One of my MBCs, I shared that, you know, controlling my anger is one of my great challenges, because I can get very hot-tempered. And we often believe that we have just cause to be angry, right? We always say, I'm justified in being angry. They did something wrong. The toilet paper roll is always turned the wrong way around. I am justified in being angry. And it is likely true that our anger is sometimes based on the sinful nature, the sinful behavior, not nature, but sinful behavior of the offending party. Whether it's a spouse, an in-law, a parent, a child, a sibling, a churchmate, your friend, your colleague, the driver who cut in front of you as you are on your way to church this morning. Beloved, the lack of forgiveness, the lack of compassion, the absence of brotherly love, all these lead to disunity. We have seen this in our church many times. We've seen this in other churches many times. The absence of these fruit of the Spirit, they lead to disunity, to fighting among ourselves. These are the tools of the devil. And it's so easy for him to sow all this. And all these are very destructive to the church and to ourselves. And history is littered with so many examples of this. No external force is needed. No Sanballat, no Tobias, no Ammonite, no Arabian. The work of building the walls of Jerusalem was stopped by disunity. The work of building the church of Christ will be halted by the enemy within. And so even as we seek for and we pray for revival and renewal for our church, let's not forget we are to repent of our sins. On the one hand, our sins towards God, for all sin is rebellion against Him. And we also to repent of our sins to one another, whom we have sinned against. And then as God forgives us and restores us, let us forgive and restore each other. Beloved, let us be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. I would like to leave you with these thoughts as we close our meditation on Nehemiah 5. The rich Jews, the rulers and nobles, they show us how easy it is to keep the letter of the law and yet fall into the sin of being unloving, unmerciful, and unforgiving. The example of Nehemiah, on the other hand, shows us what it is to be Christ-like, sacrificial, compassionate, forgiving, and generous. All these demonstrate the separate actions of true love, true agape. And the Apostle Paul reflects these thoughts in the practical application section of the book of Romans when he says to us, owe no man anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfilling. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In building the church of Christ, let us put aside self and get out there and show love for one another, so that all those who are looking on may say, truly, these are Christ's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record in your word that shows us and that admonishes us and that reminds us that you are looking at our hearts, that you are looking to see if we will be gracious and compassionate, forgiving, loving, merciful, just as you are, for we are made in your image. And Lord, that image has been marred by sin. But now you have freed us from the slavery to sin. You have freed us so that we may be your servants, your children, and that we may show all this love and graciousness and compassion and be a reflection of who you are. Oh Lord, we are weak, we are sinful, and we are needy. And we ask only, oh Lord, that you will help us to be like you, to be like Christ, to show this fruit of the Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.